Amen. Well, let's turn once again in our Bibles to Psalm 73. As mentioned, our second week, again, looking at the Christian's obligation and joy to long for heaven. And our text this morning, Psalm 73, has two verses that are very recognizable and renowned. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26 are the type of verses that find their way onto coffee mugs and artwork and picture frames and greeting cards. However, a lot like what we saw when we studied the I Am statements of our Lord in John's Gospel, our familiarity with these verses is often void of context. This wonderful confession towards the end of this psalm, this beautiful, confident declaration of God's steadfast love and the hope of heaven, is the result of wrestling. The psalmist deals with his doubt as he looks on the world and wonders, why are the wicked prospering? Why am I trying to be faithful to God when I look around and it seems that the disobedient to God not only have zero consequence for their disobedience, but they seem to be flourishing all around me? And surely thoughts like these flood the minds and hearts of Christians today. I think about a friend of mine who was trying to figure out what to do with his kids and school, and he decided he wanted to make an investment in Christian education. And he was telling this to a coworker at his desk, and the coworker was very blunt with him, using expletives to describe how much of an idiot he thought my friend was for spending money on something like that. Remember a story from a couple of years ago where a doctor in the United Kingdom lost his license to practice because he refused to use the pronouns an individual was identifying by. And he cited Genesis 1:27, how God made men and women in his own image. For a reason, his conscience could not be bound by what the British government was asking him to do, and he lost his license as the tribunal discerned and said that this doctor's beliefs were incompatible with human dignity. You think about that. Genesis 1:27 is the most dignifying reality that there is, that God knitted together men and women in his image, and this doctor was blackballed for having these beliefs. Why are the wicked prospering? Why is it costly to follow the Lord? Some of you may have seen an article this past week. I know we're still a little ways away from college football starting, but David Pollack, who played defensive end at the University of Georgia, now you can see him every Saturday on ESPN. There was an interview with him where he was talking about how parents have gotten their priorities mixed up in the present day and how it's not negotiable around his house that his children will be at church every Sunday and Wednesday. That is how they're going to be raised, and they know that there are no excuses. He said in the article, there is nothing we do that takes us away from church. I didn't meander to see what the comments were, but I can imagine that he got absolutely blasted on the internet for holding such beliefs as that and saying that in the public sphere. And why do the wicked prosper? You think about even right now how difficult it is in the present day for teenagers to follow Jesus. You think about those who truly are Christians wanting to love the Lord and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and how that is juxtaposed with their peers around them at school. How it looks like everything is going the way of those who hate God. And those who love the Lord seem to be suffering and feels as though they might be toiling in vain. And you think about the psalmist this morning. The psalms begin describing in Psalm 1 the one who is blessed. How the one who is blessed in everything he does, he flourishes. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. And we get to Psalm 73, and the psalmist, dealing with his doubt, seems to be saying, Psalm 1 doesn't appear to be what's going on in my life. And we don't know much about this psalm. It's written by Asaph, as we read a moment ago, who we know was someone that would lead the people of God in worship through song. He would lead the great procession to help the people sing. They'd sing wonderful hymns of the Old Testament, how the Lord is God, how we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, how the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Asaph is striving to live a godly and dignified life, but he finds himself stumbling to the front week after week, leading the people to worship while his own soul is in distress. And he's wondering, what am I doing? Why am I striving for faithfulness when I look out on my peers and the world around me and they are doing whatever they please? They are singing, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, but they are flourishing. It seems like those who love sin have good lives. So why am I doing this? Why am I trying to fight sin? Why am I devoted to the Lord? Why are the wicked prospering? And then we get a glimpse into how Asaph, the psalmist, works through his doubts. You see what's happening in Psalm 73 is he's recounting how he has wrestled with the world and the word of God. He wants the doctrine about what he knows of the Lord to take legs and to run at his life. And there's this tension of what is going to win out. Will Asaph flee the faith for worldly pleasure fully and finally? Or will he trust in the Lord and lean not on his own understanding? And you notice what he says in the psalm. He begins by saying, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then in verse 2, we hear him admit this. He says, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. You hear the psalmist, the one who would lead God's people in singing, and he gives these honest words about the enticement of temptation. He says, I flirted with the wicked, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scoffers. And here we see his lament, verse 3. He says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He goes on to detail, saying, these people are flourishing. Verse 4, they have an abundance of food. Whatever they want, they have. They have no troubles. They have no suffering. And they have the audacity to wear their pride as a necklace. You wonder about the specifics of how this played out in Asaph's life. Again, morning after morning, week after week, he rises to go and worship God while the world all around him wears pride as their necklace. Maybe even being laughed at and scoffed at by those who poke fun at anyone who would devote their lives to something other than self. And we see this go on, his complaints as he's detailing the idolatry. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. You hear he goes on and on. And in verse 9, he says, they set their mouths against the heavens. And what's happening? They are still flourishing. They are still in opposition to God, and everything seems to be A-okay. And it goes on as he gives a voice to the wicked in verse 11, that they taunt the power of God, saying, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? This is similar folly to what we see back in Psalm 2. Again, you have this picture David gives of the nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain, being dead set against God and His anointed, thinking that they can dethrone God Himself. And here in this psalm, we see Asaph's despair, that he is aching. Again, I've devoted my life to you, Lord, and I am here in shambles. Why should I not join in with the wicked? They openly defy you, and there is no consequence from heaven? Again, his lament continues as he focuses inwardly. As he confesses in verse 13, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and wash my hands in innocence. You hear the despondency here. You hear the despair. Reflecting upon his life and thinking this is all in vain. What good is following the Lord doing for me? He gazes on the wicked, admits the enticement of temptation, and says, I was close to slipping. I was in despair, wondering, is my life all in vain? And in verse 16, he admits that he cannot piece the puzzle together. He says in verse 16, this is a wearisome task. Think about that. We can relate to this. Trying to make sense of the world flourishing while the faithful seem to flutter. This is exhausting for Asaph. It is a wearisome task. You think about wearisome tasks in your own life as it's getting a little warmer outside, and some of you will be firing up the lawnmowers here soon, and that feeling of getting done cutting the grass on a hot summer day feels as though a wearisome task, ongoing projects around your house or things you have to get taken care of, whether it be a litany of doctor's appointments, they pile up, and it feels as though it's a wearisome task for you. For Asaph, this is trying to make sense of what's going on in his life and the world around him. And he says, Lord, this is a wearisome task for me. But you notice the psalm turns in verse 17. For 16 verses, Asaph is in despair, saying, why am I following God and it profits me nothing? Why are the wicked prospering? But you notice in verse 17, after he said, this is a wearisome task for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. You notice where the comfort is for Asaph. He's been so focused inwardly, but then he goes to the sanctuary of God, and he delights in him. Asaph is in distress. His eyes are fixated on the flourishing of the wicked. His mind and heart are encompassed by those seeking the pleasures of this world until he encounters Almighty God. Oh, Asaph, ahead of his time, could sing here in verse 17, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God, and everything changes for him. The tune entirely changes from verse 17 on through the rest of the psalm. And I hope you see this morning the implications here even for the church. God's design for our gatherings each Lord's Day. The focus is not on self. That through our gathering, we gaze upward. All the while, we even minister to one another through psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, through prayers, through the preaching of God's word. We see in all of this, it's something that someone else has prepared. Think about even the power in that. I think back very specifically as a first time I really encountered doubts as a Christian when I was a teenager in high school. And in all these doubts, the focus was all on me, and I was even losing sleep at night and just very deterred and very sad and down and so focused on self. And walked into church one Sunday morning, and some of you remember Dr. Richard Trader, is a former pastor here a long, long time ago. He was the interim pastor of the church that I grew up in. And I remember him one cold January morning preaching from Romans chapter 5. And I stumbled in the sanctuary that morning all focused on self. And he has a wonderful voice. I remember him standing up there holding up his Bible and reading those words. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Stumbled in there, focused all on self, swarming with doubts, but hearing the word of God as a balm for the soul. And I pray the same is indeed true for us. When we open God's word on Sundays, we think about when we hear one another sing the word of the Lord. I've mentioned it before, but I went to one of the saddest funerals I've ever been to last fall as a 33-year-old man died of stage 4 cancer, leaving behind a wife and a 1-year-old. Remember, everybody feeling the same sentiment, standing there at that funeral as the wife was holding her 1-year-old baby there, now without a, husband and father, and yet she was standing there singing, "To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him, that when the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Well, the powerful testimony of the people of God gathering together to worship the Lord, to submit to his word. How indeed when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth grow strangely dim. Oh, I hope you see this morning. The psalmist enters into the sanctuary of God and everything starts to come into focus. He's no longer gazing upon the world or even thinking about the importance of self, but his gaze is fixed upward. His encounter with God reminds him of the character of his King, that God is holy and just and righteous, and this will be upheld for all of eternity. It's here Asaph realizes the way of the wicked does not lead to life. So last week we studied Psalm 16, where David said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Asaph realizes that God will have the final say, that those who do not turn from their sin and trust in God, they are headed for eternal ruin. In the blink of an eye, the slippery places lead to their destruction. Every time I read Psalm 73 and this idea of the feet coming out from under them in the blink of an eye facing judgment, I'm reminded of a story from my junior year of high school. As we had a basketball game one night far away from Birmingham, I did not eat very well after the game and woke up late for school the next morning. We had a field trip, so I didn't have breakfast. And on the way back from this field trip, we stopped at the Milo's over there off Lakeshore Drive. And I realized a bit of a problem is that there were 50 people in front of me on this school bus, and I was starving. If you've ever been on an airplane, everybody hates the people that don't abide by the rules. You know, if somebody gets up that's behind you and tries to exit the plane before you, everyone collectively looks at them and groans. And so I didn't want to do that, even though I was starving and needed to get to the front of the line. So I waited for the bus to clear and decided I had about 250 yards to work my way to the front of the line. So I started walking briskly. Some may call it a slow jog, as I started making my way towards the front to try to get ahead of all these people at Milo's, and everything was going great till I got about halfway to the door, and all of a sudden, in an instant, the next thing I saw as my eyes were gazed on those red illuminated letters from Milo's, the next thing I saw were my loafers in the air, as my feet had gone out from under me on the wet asphalt. Again, you can imagine, that's not a great experience for a 17-year-old. When you're 7 and fall in a parking lot, everyone kind of tries to help you out, but when you're 17, everybody doesn't know what to do. It's embarrassing. In a blink of an eye, you know, I had my eye on the prize. I was going to be first in line to finally eat for the first time in hours. But in the blink of an eye, in an instant, I found myself lying on the parking lot. I remember even being mortified when I finally walked into Milo's with my khakis, you know, just looked like I'd been personally paving the parking lot out there. And this girl had mercy on me. I was like, "Eric, do you want to come to the front of the line?" Mortifying, you know. In the blink of an eye, everything went awry in a much greater and more significant way here. We see in Psalm 73, Asaph says, "In the blink of an eye, those who delight in wickedness are going to stand before their Maker. And on that day, they will face eternal judgment." You hear the warning from Psalm 73 to turn from sin and trust in Christ. Paul told the churches of Galatia, "Make no mistake, God will not be mocked." So for us today, when we look out on the world and it feels as though the wicked is flourishing, when we hear these taunts like verse 11, "How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High?" Remember that God will have the final say. He will not be mocked. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you notice what happens from this point forward. Asaph encounters God. He delights in him, and he realizes that those who are wicked, those who don't turn and trust in God, they are headed for despair. But Asaph here repents. Verses 21 and 22, he admits his folly. He likens his foolishness to a wild beast. He says to God, "I was ignorant for flirting with sin, and I was ignorant for envying the wicked. Asaph repents of his sin. But you notice in all this, when we get to verse 23, after Asaph admits his folly, after he talks about how foolish it was for him to stray, who is it in verse 23 that holds on to Asaph? Who holds on to him amid the doubts throughout his wrestling? Asaph says it's the Lord. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You know, Asaph, in his error, was thinking that he should hold on to his life in submission to God. But through his wrestling with doubt and despair, he realizes that it's the Lord holding on to him. He realizes the enticement of the world's pleasures pale in comparison to the pleasure of knowing God. I'll see this today. As we think about, we all should be bound to the destruction that is detailed in verses 18 through 20. We deserve the wrath of God. But as we sang, God sent forth his Son. They called him Jesus, and he came to live the life we could not live. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in bondage to corruption. But Jesus came to pay it all. As he went to the cross for you and for me, and there he bore the holy hatred of God due sin. He bore all the wrath of God due sin so that we could indeed turn from sin and trust in Christ. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we may die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we have been healed. And it's in light of all of this wrestling, bringing it full circle this morning, where Asaph began in the pit of despair, not knowing if he was going to be able to endure. And after he's wrestled through it all, through all the doubt, despair, and confusion, he says in verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And on the earth there's nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You notice that Asaph's pleasure is not found in simply saying no to sin. His posture is not one of, look, I am not like those failures delighting in the world. He doesn't simply say no to sin. He says yes to something better, as he delights in God. Hear the call of God's word today for you and for me. The same should be true of us. We don't simply say no to sin. We say yes to someone better. That first song we sang this morning, written in light of the Heidelberg Catechism, which first question says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. You know, what is your only comfort and in life and in death? Cannot be in a worldly portion. It needs to be in a portion that lasts forever. As Asaph says, nothing in heaven can satisfy. Nothing on earth can satisfy. Only Jesus saves. As we sing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Is that true of our lives? Think about this language of portion. We mentioned it last week in Psalm 16, where David boasted in his inheritance in God. But today, Psalm 73, my portion forever. And this language is picked up by Jesus in an interesting circumstance. Luke chapter 10, if you remember, Jesus goes into the home of Mary and Martha. And what's going on there? Martha is so busy with what she thinks is most important. She is so busy with serving, making sure the house is all ready, that the food is prepared. And Martha is outraged because Mary, her sister, is not helping out. And Martha has the audacity to go to Jesus and say, you should rebuke my sister. And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You hear that this morning? Jesus told Martha she was missing the point. Not a disdain for service, but the Savior is here. And so he says, what is needful? What is needful when the good portion is among you? It is to sit at the Savior's feet. This morning, I urge you, choose the good portion. Delight in the good portion. As Martha was active in missing the point, hear the call to sit at the feet of the Savior. Don't be captivated by circumstances, but be captivated by the Savior. Sit at his feet. Choose the good portion this day, the portion that is forever. Don't be like Martha in Luke 10. Don't be like the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, who you remember comes and tries to justify himself before Jesus. And Jesus says, okay, you want to follow me? Get rid of everything you have, give to the poor, and come after me. And you remember what the text says, the tragedy that the rich young ruler went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. He went away sorrowful because he was clinging to a portion that would run out. And Jesus tells us, cling to me. See this eternal inheritance that I have purchased for you, that you will be with me forever and ever. Trust in me this day. The psalmist says that his flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner said of this, here, death itself is faced, and the word fail looks in this direction, meaning come to an end rather than be inadequate. You hear this? The psalmist says, my flesh and heart will fail. A warning that all of us are headed for the grave. That death is coming, but we have a forever enduring portion in our conquering King, a lasting inheritance that Jesus has gone to the cross to pay for all of our transgressions. He has purchased our souls for all eternity. As we sang last week, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Not just our Savior for days in this fallen world where we appear to be forgiven of sin. No, he is our Savior forever, our portion forever. He ever lives to make intercession now, but one day we will indeed see him. As Paul told the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, we know what is coming. We deserve ultimate death. Our flesh and hearts failing should give way to hell. But in Christ, we are saved. We are secure. Through Jesus, death, which seemed impenetrable, has been defeated. And if you trust in him, God's word says you will be united to him forever and ever. As Paul told the Christians in Thessalonica, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. As we close this morning, I hope you're encouraged by the psalmist, that you can probably relate to his life in many ways, but you notice what happens when he encounters God. This is the case with everyone who follows Christ in the Bible, that encountering God always leads to praise and proclamation. That is how the psalmist ends this morning when he says in verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all your works. He's been raised from the pit of despair, and now his response to Almighty God and his salvation is to praise him and to proclaim his great name. May the same be true of you and I. In a world of doubt, when we ourselves are enticed by temptations all around, when we are subject to despair, might we say, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there's nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We rejoice in these wonderful words this day. Father, we realize that death is coming, that the grave is sure, but we rejoice that we have an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus the Lord, that our conquering King promises that if we're united with him in his death, We will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. So I pray for grace this morning. I pray for comfort all across this room, that indeed we will delight in these words, to see that nothing else satisfies, only Jesus. And so, Father, may it be so. May our response to your word this day be to praise you and to proclaim you. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing that wonderful song together, In Christ Alone.